If you're not already in 1 Peter chapter 2, please turn there in your Bibles. Well, it's a privilege to preach the Word of God and to be under His authority along with you. Today, we transition to a new section of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10 was primarily theological with instructions regarding relationships with other believers. Today, with chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, that serves as an overview, and we'll move to a new section that is primarily instructional to relationships with unbelievers with occasional theological emphases. Preparing to preach God's word has been especially sweet this past week. I've been struck by the immense privilege we as believers have to commune with our Creator, our Savior, our God, in the richness of His inspired word. While it may seem too small a thing to cover just two verses, I pray and hope that some measure of His grace in my study will be imparted to you before we conclude our worship service. With that in mind, let me just briefly review what we've covered so far in 1 Peter. In the first section, exiled believers were called to live out their faith. And in that section, section 1 of his first epistle, written to exiled and persecuted believers, Peter wrote of truths of their faith in Christ and responsibilities to other believers. He addressed the great joy of their salvation and that they were saved to be holy. In our last time in 1 Peter, we saw we are to put away all malice toward one another and to love their fellow believers earnestly from pure hearts. Like newborn infants, we are to desire the pure spiritual milk of the word and as living stones to be built up in Christ, who is a cornerstone chosen and precious for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We saw also that unbelievers are not so because they disobey the word, but in marked contrast to unbelievers, disciples of Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Believers are highly privileged to be called God's people solely because they have received God's mercy. We concluded that all who claim the name of Christ in faith should proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is, said Peter to his readers, because you have received mercy. Having established thus far in 1 Peter these truths as a basis for holy living before God and in relationship with other Christians, in the next section, Peter begins addressing how believers are to properly behave before unbelievers and how to interact with an unbelieving, hostile, and watching world in order to bring glory to God. This introduction to section 2 of 1 Peter is entitled Glorifying God in a Hostile World and addresses two points, inner discipline, verse 11, and outward behavior, verse 12. So inner discipline, our first point is to have the inner discipline to abstain from the passions of the flesh because war is being waged against our souls. If you look at verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. With the opening words of this verse, the apostle appeals in love to his dispersed, persecuted flock. And rather than commanding behavior with apostolic authority, he instead gently guides in love as a caring shepherd. He communicates necessary and important truth, but without heavy-handedness or harshness. One may observe in these verses how this elder statesman of the faith is appealing in love to caution against errant behavior that can devastate those in his care. Beloved, as the ESV and the NAS translate, dearly beloved, King James, are much preferred to the more faithful Greek than the somewhat feeble, rather, and distant dear friends of other translations. And can you hear the root word agapao that Abbot Smith indicates is the love Christ has to men? This is used of Christian love to God and men. This spiritual affection, which follows the direction of the will, and which, he concludes, therefore, unlike that feeling, which is instinctive and unreasoned, can be commanded as a duty. That is our duty. Our duty is to love one another, regardless of feelings. We trust feelings will follow, will be involved. We are emotional creatures, but we are to love with Christ's love. And in 1 John 4:7, no need to turn there, but the same word, beloved, with the agapao meaning, is used by John. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Peter loves these saints in Christ. They are to him beloved, and of course are also beloved of God. Peter's care for those to whom he wrote is perhaps best captured, I love this, by the Phillips paraphrase, I beg you as those whom I love. Do you sense Peter's heart here? Just what a beautiful example that he gives to each one of us. So Peter's priority in this verse is first to express love to these beleaguered, these exiled saints, and only then does he provide gentle shepherding direction, urging them to Christ-honoring behavior during persecution and in difficult circumstances. I urge you, I beg you. The verb parakalo speaks of entreating or appealing to right behavior. Peter could command, rather here, he beseeches, he urges, he asks. He models pastoral care, to which he exhorts his fellow elders later in this same epistle. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Do you see him modeling that here? That is a good example to all of us in leadership. More than that, notice in the text that he warns of peril against their souls. With this verse, he moves from the theological truths about believers and right relationships between believers addressed in chapter 1 up through this point, to how believers are to glorify God while living in a Christ-hating world and to influence unbelievers to Christ. The war metaphor is apt because the evil one is evil. Remember Peter's vivid warning in chapter 5 of this epistle. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like what? Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Christianity isn't a spectator sport any more than being in the military is. You are always on call wherever you happen to be or whatever you happen to be doing, whether on duty or off duty. And this is also true of Christians. We are always at the call of our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have observed that personnel on active duty have a special respect for those who served with excellence before them. This is codified in a culture of honor for those who served with excellence, and even reflected in the medals and the ribbons worn on dress uniforms. The most important, the most notable sacrificial recognitions are worn in the most prominent place of highest honor. Yes, honor recognized can well serve as an example to follow. In like manner, our forerunners in the faith who have served well and are attested to have fought the good fight are an example and encouragement to us who are amid the present battle. Hebrews 11 begins with a statement of commendation. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation. And then for the next 36 verses, there's account after account of faithful, notable saints of old. This hall of faith, as Hebrews 11 is sometimes called, presents examples of faith in a hostile world that we are to emulate. They're commended for their faith, and as verse 39 states plainly, yet it also says something further. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Like them, we are called to live by faith. Like them, we are not passive observers, but rather active participants in the conflict Peter refers to as war against your soul. So again, in Hebrews, before we turn back our attention to 1 Peter, chapter 12 reminds us of this call to holy living. In the first six verses, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Those so commended in chapter 11 are examples of how we are to persevere as witnesses of Christ in a hostile world. They were formerly on active duty. Now we are. They lived in faith with the revelation available to them in their day. We have the added privilege of looking to Jesus as our perfect example, who is worthy of all honor and of our faithful service. But our time is short. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, and notice another characteristic of the believer being addressed. They are sojourners and exiles. Simply put, they were not to consider themselves as citizens of the country they resided in, nor are we. Sojourners and exiles are in parallel to emphasize the otherness of these believers. The meaning is clear. Believers have no permanent home in this world. This new section of Peter, as mentioned, addresses believers' relationship with the world. Peter first establishes that relationship is not one of solidarity with the world, but rather one of otherness, of Christ-likeness. Like all Christians, Peter's readers are sojourners and exiles. That's the ESV. Strangers and aliens, NAS, strangers and pilgrims, King James. These same two words and this same thought describes Abraham's status as a sojourner when Sarah died in Hebron in the land of Canaan, and he sought to buy from the Hittites a place to bury her. Recall that distressing time in his life, and he says to them in Genesis 23, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And likewise, these same two words occur together in Psalm 39, where David cries out in verse 12, Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest or stranger. like all my fathers. Like Abraham and like David, Peter declares that believers are not truly at home in this world. They are sojourners, they are strangers, they are exiles. As such, we next see that believers in Christ are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we see believers are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstaining means refraining, withholding from, non-participation. Passions of the flesh are sinful indulgences that have negative consequences on your spiritual walk and are seriously detrimental to your soul. We're learning in the regular Sunday morning series in Romans that Manny's preaching through that one of the most devastating judgments of God on unrepentant sinners is giving them over to their sin. A second lesson is the irony that such judgment is not necessarily unwelcome, but rather embraced by those practicing it. With that as a backdrop to today's passage, we hear Shepherd Peter warning his flock not to trifle with sin as though it had no impact or consequences, because passions of the flesh, fleshly lusts, wage war against your soul. The adjective translated fleshly is from sarx, the flesh, and refers to being of the present life. The noun epithymia means desire, means longing, means craving, and that refers especially with reference to forbidden things, hence the translation lusts in the NAS and King James. It is instructive to know that this is the same word used in Romans 1, verse 24, where Paul writes of the judgment of abandonment to their sins. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. God gave them up to the epithymia of their hearts. Peter is strongly warning against believers trifling with such deadly sin of indulging the passions of the flesh that is God's present means of judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1:18. If you turn back a page to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, remember his call for Christians to be holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, the epithymia of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The passions of the flesh and the lust of the heart, of course, include sexual sin, but they extend beyond that singular category. And we know that God's will for sexual purity is unmistakably clear. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, epimetheia, like the Gentiles who do not know God." It's said by some that God's will is mysterious or hard to fathom. Well then, this is a helpful verse to ponder. If you encounter that objection, it's pretty clear. God's will is actually extremely clear here in the issue of sexual purity. But as mentioned previously in our passage, 1 Peter 2:11, that is included, but it's not constrained solely to sexual sin. Examples of other passions of the flesh to be abstained from, that, to use Peter's term, wage war against your soul, are found in Galatians 5. Beginning with verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Grudem elaborates that, in fact, any desires for things contrary to God's will are prohibited here. Peter's already told his readers not to let their lives be molded by such desires, verse 14 of chapter 1. Here he says they should not even let such desires be active in their lives. The verb translated abstain means to keep away from, to avoid, and its present tense gives the sense continually keep away from sinful desires. Do not let yourself indulge in them at any time. Such a command implies that inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. A needed rebuke to our modern society, which takes feelings as a morally neutral given and disparages any who would say that some feelings and desires are wrong. Well said, Dr. Grudem. Peter will revisit in chapter 4 the important issue of holy righteous living and abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And he writes, since therefore, in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. These truths impacted Martin Luther, as recorded in this quote. As soon as the Spirit and faith enter our hearts, we become so weak that we think we cannot beat down the least imaginations and sparks of temptation, and we see nothing but sin in ourselves from the crown of the head even to the foot. For before we believed, we walked according to our own lusts. But now the Spirit has come and would purify us, and a conflict arises when the devil, the flesh, and the world oppose faith. If thou then hast wicked thoughts, they shouldst not on this account despair, only be on thy guard that thou be not taken prisoner by them. We are thus further exhorted to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. That is the necessary first imperative that we must daily exercise inner discipline. Verse 11. Before turning our attention to our outward behavior toward an unbelieving, hostile, and watching world, and that witness is to bring glory to God, verse 12. So outward behavior, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Gentiles, as one commentator explains, refers to nations or the unsaved world. If Peter's readers were to witness effectively among the Gentiles, it was essential for them to manifest behavior beyond reproach. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable means to have a morally good manner. Abbot Smith describes it as ethically good in the sense of right, fair, noble, honorable. This follows abstaining from the passions of the flesh in the sense that the inside must be clean before the outside is fit for example. Otherwise, however polished it may be, it's an exercise in hypocrisy. An example of such hypocrisy is what Jesus spoke against when asked to dine with a Pharisee who was astonished when he didn't first ceremonially wash before dinner. And note, this wasn't about hygiene. Jesus wasn't about to sit down to eat with dirty hands. This was about making a show of cleansing oneself, of proclaiming one's righteousness. Luke 11:39, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." When they speak against you as evildoers, this indicates they are noticing differences in believers' lives as believers withdraw from their former pagan behavior. I had a roommate once when I was in the military overseas, and he was a partier, and he came to faith in Christ, praise God, through responding to the gospel that was shared with him. And there was such a change in this brother, his name was Keith, that his former friends, it was noticeable to them. And he had opportunity, and I'm sure it was a bit challenging at times, to actually share with them what changed in his heart. So they're noticing differences. Things have changed. And Hebert observes further details in the language used. He says, unable to understand that withdrawal, their pagan neighbors accuse them, revile and slander them. The compound verb literally means to speak down on. The noun is evil speaking in chapter 2, verse 1, and it denotes critical and derogatory speaking with the malicious intention of harming those spoken against by turning others against them. Such speech overlooks the good traits of those criticized, concentrating on their faults as perceived by the speaker. Therefore, Peter moves from exhortation to holy living for the purpose of protecting your soul from the war waged on it from fleshly passions, to showing good deeds in full view of and in spite of the unjust hatred of the world, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter will more fully address this topic of being falsely accused in chapter 3, but it is worth looking at a few verses there now. Verses 14 through 17 in 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In that passage and in the text we're examining today, both teach that the believer's right response to false accusation, to suffering for doing good, is to persevere for God's glory and to live according to his will. In chapter 3, verse 17, we're told it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And in chapter 2, verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So back in verse 12, we see the focus of honorable outward behavior toward unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It is inevitable that faithful believers throughout the ages, down to this day, are spoken evil against. If in the sense of Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith, we suffer for righteous behavior, then we are in good company, difficult as it may be at those times. But in this practical application section, Peter says there are two reasons why we're to guard our behavior. One, it is so that they, the unbelieving watching world, may see your good deeds, and two, so that they glorify God. At times, the only witness the world will see is your life. Peter is saying, make that opportunity count by clearly and demonstrably contradicting the false accusations by your constant holy living. This is not to say honorable, righteous behavior is a substitute for sharing the gospel, but honorable behavior in response to evil treatment may well lead to opportunity to share the gospel with an otherwise unreceptive, critical unbeliever. And while the Lord may also use your behavior to open the door for a future evangelist to share the gospel of Christ, it is to each one of us that Scripture speaks thusly in 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for that hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And glorify God. Another reason for responding honorably in the face of evil treatment is contained in the concluding phrase, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. One of the reasons we at Trinity Bible Church preach verse by verse through Scripture is that is the safest way to ensure that we cover the whole counsel of God. It is a safeguard for the listener and for the preacher, especially when difficult texts are encountered. They are to be prayerfully and faithfully studied. On several occasions discussing difficult texts with Dr. Cragen, he never shied from that challenge, but admonished we must be honest with the text. I can still hear him say that. Even if it doesn't fit neatly into our preconceived or predefined categories, and this last phrase is a difficult text. Commentators agree in that, even if they don't agree, don't all agree on its meaning. The question is, will the unbelievers who see your good deeds glorify God through judgment on the last day, or will some of them glorify God before then in their day of visitation of salvation by repenting and by believing in Christ? While the case can be made for both, in the overall context of 1 Peter, it seems more likely that the reference is to the hope of their salvation, bringing glory to God. Of course, God will be glorified both in the judgment of some sinners and in the salvation of others, but our goal is to understand the text as intended, so let's briefly consider both options. The case for visitation and eschatological judgment is put forward by one commentator in part because, as he writes, glorifying God is not restricted to salvation. Condemned Gentiles will glorify God on the last day, Psalm 86:9. God's glory is not limited to salvation, but also is displayed in judgment, Exodus 15:6, Numbers 14:16, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 33. In fact, when the Lord saves his people, he judges the wicked. Both events bring him glory. So in response, it is true God's glory is not restricted to salvation, yet this does not preclude the influence of the gospel of salvation by godly behavior in the face of shameful sin. Another reason for the judgment view is by comparison made to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3, where the day of visitation is identified as bringing judgment. And a third reason expressed as a possible weakness of the salvific view, the view that salvation is in view, is that while Peter may well be envisioning the salvation of opponents here, it seems more likely that their final judgment is intended. One of the weaknesses of the salvific view is that it limits salvation to some, but it seems that the glory given to God here is not restricted to some. All unbelievers on the day of judgment will acknowledge the good works of believers and vindicate God's justice in saving believers and in judging them. So in response to this objection, notice the antecedent of they may see your good deeds and glorify God. It is they who speak against you. So while it's true that all unbelievers will give glory to God on the day of judgment, the likelihood remains that some of these who speak against you as evildoers may come to repentance and faith before they perish. And this due in large part to influence to the gospel of Christ from seeing your good deeds in the face of their evil slander. So the day of visitation, meaning salvation of the slanderers and being their occasion for glorifying God, does not preclude it, referencing here the some who come to salvation rather than the all who face judgment. But ultimately, the key to understanding this verse is the contextual meaning of the phrase, the day of visitation. Grudem focuses on the biblical context of this phrase, and this is an important lesson to us. On the day of visitation. It's misleading, he says, because the definite article the suggests the one last day of visitation by God, the final judgment. But there is no definite article in the Greek text. And on a day of visitation is certainly a legitimate translation, unless visitation could be shown conclusively to mean the final judgment. Commentators have been overly influenced by a supposed background in Isaiah 10:3, which in the Septuagint speaks of the day of the visitation using two definite articles, which Peter does not have, as a time of judgment by God. But Peter's phrase is neither similar enough nor long enough to prove a convincing allusion to Isaiah 10:3. Visitation can refer either to a time when God visits to judge or to bring blessing or deliverance. Specifically, in Luke 19:44, it refers to a visitation to offer salvation. Peter's exact phrase does not appear anywhere else in the Old or the New Testament, so it is unwise to assume it is a technical phrase for judgment. It is better to understand it simply to mean on a day when God visits, whether to bring blessing or judgment must be determined from the remaining context. On this day of visitation, the unbelievers who are currently slandering Christians will glorify God. This glorification is almost certainly the voluntary praise of people who have been converted and not, as some claim, the forced acknowledgement by unbelievers that God has been right. Glorify, further, occurs 61 times in the New Testament, but it is never used to speak of unbelievers. That word doxo, or doxasso, to glorify. Indeed, Revelation 16:9 says that they refuse to do this. They are converted and glorify God because of seeing your good deeds. Peter gives a specific example of this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says that husbands may be converted when they see the good conduct of their Christian wives. The unusual word for see, look upon, watch, occurs in the New Testament only here in our verse and in chapter 3, verse 2. The word for conduct is also the same here as in chapter 3, verse 2. Thus, verses 11 to 12 form a brief prologue to the second half of the letter, and in fact, in summary form, what Peter will explain in detail in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through 5:11, Christians living in an unbelieving society must avoid sinful desires and continually maintain exemplary patterns of life so that unbelievers will be saved and God glorified. He concludes with this statement: there is no reason to doubt that such a strategy for evangelism would still work today. So before leaving this important topic, it's instructive to consider the parallel thought in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Lord willing, we'll get to that at another time. But that is the only other use of that unusual word, epopetuo, see, to see, which Grudem indicates means to look upon and to watch. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see, there's our word, your respectful and pure conduct. What slandering Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 12, and unbelieving husbands in chapter 3, verse 2 are to see exemplified are good deeds and pure conduct. The hope for those observing this excellent behavior is for their salvation in their day of visitation, for their joy and ours. But more so, that God will be glorified in their repentance and faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. To be clear, honorable conduct does not replace the gospel of Christ, which alone can regenerate dead sinners through the power of the Spirit. But honorable conduct does impact a scoffing world and is a powerful testimony that may open the door for sharing that redemption is in Christ alone. Remember 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And note also, our passage isn't an isolated exhortation to influence through Christ-honoring behavior. Recall in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' word in the Sermon on the Mount, 13 through 16 of Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I recently read a beautiful example of the power of the truth Peter writes of in a report from Slavic Gospel Association. It illustrates our passage in that a displaced and needy Ukrainian refugee was drawn to receive physical aid, but first had to endure preaching before getting what she came for. Her words indicate initial distrust of the motives of those who offered the needed food. Yet as Pastor Victor describes, their honorable and kind behavior softened her resistance, and Christ was glorified. Pastor Victor is a faithful missionary pastor in Western Ukraine who has seen many suffering and broken people come to his region. He and his church have responded to the need through support from Slavic Gospel Association. Victor shares, "We are grateful to you for your care and support. With your financial assistance, we were able to especially serve people who lost their homes during the war that is taking place on the territory of Ukraine. As we are not primarily a social service department, we concentrated our emphasis on bringing the gospel to the migrants. The event, which was attended by the mayor of our community and his deputies, was held under the main idea, we are created for a good cause. There was a prayer, a word of encouragement from the mayor, singing, and a sermon preached by the pastor. Some 150 grocery bags were distributed. The set included both basic products for a daily diet and also various goodies. Pastor Victor and his church saw the overwhelming need, but also that the people were hurting and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. Therefore, they proclaim Christ to all. And by God's grace, Victor saw the fruit of declaring Christ. Valentina and her family survived the bombing and were able to escape from the area of hostilities. When they came to our church, Valentina and her family cautiously accepted the care with which we surrounded their family. I thought this comment she made was telling. She said that only the cheese in the mousetrap is free. Some time passed, and she began to attend the services at the church. Daily prayers and the Word of God have done their job. When the Lord called, Valentina repented and believed in him from her heart. Having worked as a director of a center of culture for many years, she organized events aimed at entertainment and never thought about the souls of people who needed not just pleasure, but peace and soul salvation. We thank you that with your help, we can serve people and show Christ to them. Amen for Pastor Victor. Praise God that Valentina was given ears to hear and that a spiritual heart of stone was turned to a heart of flesh. Although we see the physical need, the spiritual need is greater. Therefore, Pastor Victor preaches the gospel. Pastor Victor and his church preach the gospel above all and tend to their needs. And the fruit that follows is the glory of God. May we also preach Christ while living holy, honorable lives that causes the world to glorify God through repentance and faith on the day of their visitation. Pray with me, please. Father, I pray that your Spirit apply these truths to our lives in the coming days, months, and years, so that we live according to what you command through the one you called so many years ago to be your disciple and apostle. And as we understand from history, he also was a witness, a martyr to you at the end of his life here on earth. But as you live, so he lives. We now ask that you enable each one of us to live as sojourners and exiles and to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls. Enable us to keep our conduct among unbelievers honorable and help us when they speak against us as evildoers to show good deeds, honorable deeds, not quid pro quo deeds, so that we can share of the grace that saved us, the gospel of Christ, and that they too will glorify you, Lord, on the day of their visitation. We do not know who will repent, but we know we are responsible for being faithful to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sin and justification of sinners that is in Christ alone. Encourage our hearts with these truths and send us forth to live them out so that many, many, many more are reconciled to you to glorify you forever. Help each one of us to diligently and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. Thank you that there is joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Our prayer is that we become as concerned for lost sinners as heaven is. Bless us with joy when sinners repent and Christ is glorified. We pray this in the name of the one you gave to die in our place. For our sake, you made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.